started thinking about terms that mean something different in everyday life than they are used in the Bible. And one of my clients made a comment about the practice of law, and so I started thinking about how some of the common sayings we have about what it means to practice really could turn into a Bible lesson because it's very different in the scriptures than what it is in real life. For instance, some of the common phrases that we use about practice, and some of these come from my coaching background, it says you play the way you practice, right? The idea being there is that if you don't practice hard, if you don't put the effort in, then when you get to the game, you won't be ready to play that either. Practice makes permanent. When I was in soccer coaching, I was at the seminar that they have to get licensed, and I'm licensed to go coach at a select level. And so they have these classes that you have to take and demonstrate that you know what you're doing and that kind of stuff. And that was one of their favorite sayings, was that practice makes permanent. Because the whole idea of practice makes perfect isn't really the concept they wanted to pass along, which is another phrase, right? Practice makes perfect. And then, of course, since I'm up here, I would be loath to not mention that you should practice what you preach, right? So that would be something there. So, but practice makes perfect is kind of a common saying in society, and I think that's kind of the viewpoint they have about that. So what does it mean to practice? Well, the idea in society is that practice doesn't really count. Okay, I'm an attorney by trade, and so the idea is that we talk about the practice of law. And so I get all these comments from people about, when are you going to get right and stop practicing? I'm not going to go see him until he's done practicing. Because you don't want to practice on me. Right? You didn't get enough practice in law school? Those are all the types of things that we hear. In sports, practice is playing, but it's not the game. Right? It doesn't really count. The first swing at bat is just for practice. Your first shot off the tee, especially mine, was often just for practice. That one doesn't count. We'll do that again. And so we get the idea then that practice isn't important, that it's something less than the actual act itself. But that's not the way it is in Scripture. That's not how the Scriptures talk about practice. Practice is doing in the Scriptures. There's two words in the Greek that are used that are often translated practice. Poeo means to is a reference to the action that's complete in itself. It stresses the idea of accomplishment. You do something and it's done. It's accomplished. Right? Proso means to practice. It denotes kind of a habit, a repeating of things. And so it stresses the process leading to the accomplishment. And so they talk about that in both terms. When the Bible refers to the practice of what we should do, it means both the individual behaviors that lead to the accomplishment of something, as well as sometimes the actual accomplishment itself. And so that's kind of how the Scripture views it. Look with me in Romans chapter 2, and we'll be moving around quite a bit. But just to give you some examples here about how the Scriptures use the term practice. Romans chapter 2, verse 25 says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." The word "keep" there is really the word "practice." So he says, if circumcision is indeed profitable, if you practice the law. Now, that doesn't mean trying and trying and trying until you get it right. It really means obedience. It means getting it done, accomplishing the law. Then circumcision is profitable because you have to do the whole law, right? If you fail in any one part, you failed the entire part of the law, right? And so that's how the scripture looks at practice. Look at Romans chapter 7. And verse 15. I always like to come back to this passage just because when I hear the Apostle Paul have this struggle, it helps me understand that my struggles are part of the everyday nature of our existence. He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand." Do you ever have that? You find yourself doing something, you say, "Why am I doing this? Listen, for what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then what I will not to do, I agree. If I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." So this is talking about the behaviors that lead up to the accomplishment. Right? It's talking about the things we do over and over again. And even the Apostle Paul says, there are those things that I know I shouldn't be doing, and yet I find myself doing them. Not just once, but over and over. So biblical practice does count, unlike the way the world views practice. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:10, just to give you an example of how much it counts. It's talking about our ultimate judgment before the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." If we don't think what we do in the body is important, God disagrees. Now, it's true. This does not affect salvation at all. It doesn't matter what I do as far as my salvation is concerned. Once I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, I am saved. And I didn't have any part of that. Christ did that completely for me, and there's nothing I can do to take that away. But there is a judgment by which we will receive rewards for the behaviors that we have done here in the flesh. And so according to what we have done, whether good or bad, we'll receive a reward. Or we will not receive the reward. But again, it has nothing to do with our salvation. But that doesn't mean it doesn't count. It counts very much, I think, to the Lord. So So how is it then that we're supposed to practice for the church of the mystery? Well, let's start by looking at Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. In this age, in this dispensation in which we live, Paul says that there is a dispensation of the grace of God. There's a new way of dealing with things based on God's grace. A new set of rules that we're to follow. And he kind of sums it up a little bit here in verse 9 of Philippians chapter 4. And it says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. That word do is the word practice. These are the things that you should be doing over and over again. These are the types of things that you want to start to accomplish. Right? Now, when he says the things which you learned, it indicates to be increased in knowledge, to learn by inquiry, observation, to ascertain, to learn by use and practice. It also means to acquire the habit of something or to become accustomed to something. So we see learning is a process. Right? It's not something that we get the first time, normally. In fact, rarely is it something we get the first time. But he says, the things which you learn, the things which you learn by use and practice, the habits that you acquire, he says, these are the things that you received and heard and saw, where? In me. In the Apostle Paul. Now, he didn't say in the life of Christ. Right? He's not saying, look at what Christ did. He's saying in me. That's kind of a bold statement. And it would be inappropriate if you had not received this by revelation. So he says, look at the way that I have lived. Look at the things that I have taught you. Look at what you heard, what you saw from me. The things I gave you. And live according to those principles. So what are those principles? Turn to Ephesians chapter 3 with me real quick. This is kind of a refresher, familiar passage. But I think it's good to remind us and break it down a little bit. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. When we look at this passage, there's a lot of indications about the fact that there is a new sort of practice that's now expected. There's a new sort of practice that's been revealed. We sang the song, Trust and Obey. Right? I love that song. But obey what? If we're obeying the wrong set of rules, is that obedience? We need to make sure we get the rules correctly. Which set of rules are we going to obey? Well, here he says there's going to be a new practice. He says, if you have heard of the dispensation, the order, the arrangement, the way that I'm going to govern things now, today, by this dispensation that we call the dispensation of the grace of God. He said, it was given to me for you. Right? The fact that he says it was given to me implies that it was done by revelation. This wasn't something Paul came up with. This was God's plan from the very beginning. The fact that he says it's for you means that he intends for us to obey it, to abide by it, to let it become our governing set of rules. Now, there'd be a lot of blanks to fill in if it stopped there. But it didn't. He goes out of his way to make sure that they understood the importance of this new dispensation, this new revelation. Because he says how that by revelation, he, God, made known to me the mystery. And he talks about the fact, I've revealed a little bit of it before, but now I'm going to reveal it more fully. Literally, the term mystery means something that's not spoken of. But we don't even have to guess at it or understand the clinical definition of the term mystery, because God defines it right here. It says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. How much more clear could that be? This was something that you are not going to find in other revelations. You look in the Old Testament, that was stuff that was made known to the sons of men, was it not? You're not going to find this mystery in there. You're not going to find the truths for the dispensation of the grace of God in there. In the gospel accounts, the accounts of Jesus' earthly ministry, that was information that was made known to the sons of men. You're not going to find the truths for the dispensation of the grace of God in them. That doesn't mean we don't study it. That doesn't mean there's lots in there that we can learn. I mean, don't we really benefit from understanding our Savior? From getting to know Him and who He was, His deity? We'll talk about that in a minute as well. But he says, these truths for the dispensation of the grace of God you will not find. He says, but now it's been made known. And basically it centers around three things. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. Literally in the Greek, the same prefix is in front of each of those things. And it's the word joint. The Gentiles should be joint heirs. That was new. Gentiles have never come to God on exactly the same basis as the Jews. Until this dispensation. They are of a joint body. Meaning that all the members in there have an equal footing with Christ. And they are joint partakers of His promise. Stressing the equality all the way through each of the same characteristics. So this new body, this church, the body of Christ, was something that is new. Go back and read the last half of Ephesians chapter 2 and you'll see just how He created that. How He made it one new man, one different kind of thing. From both Jew and Gentile, but neither Jew nor Gentile. And so He says, these things that you've heard and saw and received from Me, these things are what you should do. Paul's way is Christ's way. We should recognize that. Sometimes people who read the Bible and study the Bible will give more emphasis to the red letters than the black. Well, really, they should all be red. But here's Paul's way, Paul's message came from Christ. Here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, by revelation he made known to me the mystery. He received this from God. If you go back to Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul, in defending his message, and that's what the first part of the book of Galatians is all about, is him relaying his message to the church in Jerusalem and defending it and explaining it to them and making sure that they realized that what he was doing was every bit as important as what they were doing. In verse 11, it says this. He says, but I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which I preached, or that was preached by me, is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Makes no bones about it. He was not taught this at all. He received it directly from the Lord. This isn't just a revamped version of what Peter was preaching, or James or John. This was something completely different that he received directly from God. So we see we should practice Paul's way. There's a new practice involved in that, a different kind of practice. But Paul's way is really Christ's way. And as Brother Greg's been talking about, we are complete in Christ. We should practice, we should perform our actions in a way that reflects the fact that we are complete in Christ. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 2. Just to remind us of the language that's there. And to remind us about who it is that makes us complete. He starts the section out with a warning, as much of Colossians is. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, and the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So what does he warn us about? The things that men teach, the things that the world teaches, and things that are not according to Christ. He says, for in him, that is Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What does that mean? About the person of Jesus Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How do you read that and not come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was, in fact, God? He says, all the fullness of the Godhead is in there. He says, and you are complete in him. The word complete there means still full. Sometimes even referred to as perfected. But it doesn't stop there. It says, in him who is the head of all principality and power. You know, there are lots of proofs about Jesus Christ and his deity. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Later, he identifies the Word. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." There's only one person who's ever identified as the only begotten of the Father, and that's Jesus. Jesus has always been God. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 5 says, "Who is he that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one." And here in Colossians, we talked about in Colossians chapter 1. For me, one of the more definitive statements about his deity says, "He is the image of the invisible God." Verse 15. "The firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth." Kind of leaves out anything else, right? "That are visible and invisible." Also kind of leaves out anything else. "Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Jesus Christ is very God himself. And we are complete in him. When God makes something complete, what do you suppose is lacking? We think nothing. Right? Makes us fully complete in him. And he is the head over the church. And so we see him having a complete headship. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20 says, "And he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him up at his right and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The fullness of him who completes all in all. So we see him exercising a complete headship over the church. He nourishes the body. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, we see another one of those warnings. "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations?" He has a complete headship. You know, our relationship to Christ is him as head over the body. There is a lot of emphasis in Christianity today about him being king. And he is. And I'm not saying all of those are necessarily unwarranted. But the bottom line is that we don't relate to him as king. Our relationship to Jesus Christ directly is as head over the body. It's by holding fast to the head that we are nourished. It's by holding fast to the head that we are knit together. It is holding fast to the head that causes us to increase and grow. And if we only see him as king, those things become much, much more difficult. And it is that nourishment that causes us to grow. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the fact that Christ gave us certain offices in the church to help facilitate this growth. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. But he said these are all given for one purpose, and that is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Notice it didn't say for the work of the ministry. Not that apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers don't work in the ministry, right? But that they were given for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. That's all of us. And for the edifying of the body of Christ. The building up, the growth. Verse 14, he says, the purpose of this is so that we should no longer be children. Now, if the purpose is so that we should no longer be children, what do we start out as? Relatively speaking, children. Okay? But we shouldn't remain children. He says, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful folly. He says, staying a child is dangerous. Children are gullible. You can get children to believe many things that are not true. So you cannot stay children. He says, if we stay children, we are in a very dangerous spot. Verse 15, he says, but speaking the truth in love, they may grow up into all things, into him who is the head, Christ. The head nourishes, the head causes the growth, the head is our objective, that we may be more like him, more fully represent him. He says it's from that head that the whole body is joined and knit together, by which every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. And it's by that head that causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so we're to hold fast to that head for that purpose. We start as babes. In Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, the first letter he wrote, he spent a lot of time talking to them about the fact that they were still babes. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I wanted to speak to you more spiritually, but I couldn't. He says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. Because you're still carnal. You haven't grown. You haven't become more spiritual. And so all I can feed you is milk. Specifically, what he talked about was Jesus Christ and him crucified. The very basics of the gospel. That's all they could handle. That's all they were ready for. They still hadn't fully embraced that truth. And so they remained babes. How do you get out of that? Well, you have to graduate from milk to solid food. Just like in physical life we do that, in spiritual life we do the same. 1 Peter describes the same sort of thing, same sort of problem that Peter was having with the Jewish brethren. And he says, therefore, laying aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking, and as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Desire that milk, and then you can grow. But you can't be satisfied with just milk. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 5 refers to this same process. And here, chastising the Hebrews, he says, for by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. You haven't grown. Chastisement goes this way. He says, for everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Is that where we want to be? Unskilled in the word of righteousness? For he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of their use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We know the truth well enough that we can recognize good and evil. So they haven't even progressed that far yet. Solid food can be really good for you. Last night we had steak. And it was really good, right? That's the kind of solid food I like. But what do you need for solid food? You see, the trick is, for solid food, you need a knife. It has to be cut. Same thing for spiritual purposes. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You want to be skilled in the word of God? You have to rightly divide it. You have to cut it. You have to understand how it's divided up. Not putting our own divisions in it, recognizing the divisions that God placed there. That meat includes the idea of the mystery. In that same corrective book, 1 Corinthians, Paul spoke about the fact that, he says, we speak the wisdom among those who are mature. Those who are ready for solid food, he said, I gave them a knife. How many of you, when you're raising your children, gave them a knife? Right away. Well, they're only drinking milk, you don't need a knife. Don't give the child a knife. They can't handle it. But he says, when they're ready for solid food, they're going to need to start learning how to use the knife. He says, we speak this wisdom of God in a mystery. The mystery that we looked at in Ephesians chapter 3. The mystery that was not made known to the sons of men in other ages. The mystery that recognizes that the Gentiles are joint heirs, part of a joint body, and joint partakers of a promise in Christ through the gospel. The old practices that were meant for Israel, those were all just a shadow of Christ. Israel's practices were just a shadow of Christ. Paul says, now that we have the real thing. We don't need the shadow anymore. Just like we were talking about in Greg's sermons on Colossians. He says in Colossians chapter 2, he says things like circumcision and baptism. He says these are all things under the Old Testament law. He says that Old Testament law in verse 14, he says, is having wiped out the handwriting of requirements or ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The requirements of the law are dead. He uses three really colorful phrases here to explain that. He says they have been wiped out. They have been taken out. And they have been nailed to the cross. Now, why would he use such vivid language for this point? Because it's really hard for some people to see. But when you read it and you recognize what that means, then he says, let no one judge you now in food or in drink, or regarding festivals or feasts, or of new moons or of Sabbaths. All those things were part of the law, and they showed a beautiful picture of Christ and what they might have when Christ came and made his sacrifice. But he says, now those are shadows, those were shadows of something to come. But the substance is of Christ. Now you have Christ, why would you continue recognizing or fooling with the shadows? We honor the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. In Romans chapter 12, we're told to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. Not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul puts his idea of how we should practice this way. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But I do not set aside or throw away or make void the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So our practice then contains such things as good works, which were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our practice should be one of humility. Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the cross. Our practice should reflect the fact that God is working in us. We're told to work out our own salvation. Make our salvation manifest to those that are around us. And we're told to practice in the way that Paul has instructed us. Practice as though we are complete in him. So while the world thinks that practice makes perfect, the scriptures actually teach that perfection makes the practice. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity that we've had just to study your word, to look into it today, to understand it, to be able to remind ourselves of the way that you would have us to behave in this world. We're thankful for the fact that you have given to us such clear instruction from the Apostle Paul to practice in the way that's relevant for this dispensation in which you placed us. And we're so thankful that you have placed us in this dispensation of the grace of God, for we come to you simply on the basis of our faith and the grace that you have shown to us. We pray that as we go forward from this place, we will not only make that manifest to those that are around us, we'll be able to share the truth of this dispensation of the grace of God with them, so that they may also grow and become to accept solid food rather than just the milk of the Word. All these things we pray in the name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.